Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, a message I've called Ready and Waiting. We're in a series, if you're joining us for the first time, on the parables of Jesus. We've called it Famous Short Stories. Now, we're going to focus today on just being alert and ready and awake to the reality of Jesus' second coming. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of God shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Many centuries ago, there was an English king called Ethelred. He was a mediocre monarch. He was not much of a leader. In fact, he was never ready for the approach of England's enemies. And during his reign, England was attacked and subjugated several times. And he was never ready for the fight. The only thing he could do was negotiate and buy his enemies off. Given his dithering and given his delinquency, he came to be known within history and by historians as Ethelred the Unready. That was what he was known as, Ethelred the Unready. Some more kind historians called him Ethelred the Ill-Advised. When it comes to the second coming of Jesus and the eternal state, I do not want to be known as Philip the Unready. I do not want for that day to overtake me. I don't want to be found sleeping at the wheel. No, when Jesus comes, I want to be found alert to the lateness of the hour, alive to the priorities of God's kingdom, attuned to the prophetic significance of events that are happening around me, aware of my personal accountability to God, and afraid of losing my full reward in the life to come because of prayerlessness, carnality, ill discipline, or a failure to take up my cross. I do not want to be known as Philip the Unready. And I hope that my desire is your desire, that you and I would be found ready and waiting when Jesus comes. In fact, this whole theme is dear to me. I grew up in a Baptist home. I knew the gospel from my earliest days. Yet I never came to Christ until late into my teens. And the verse that the Lord used to awaken me, to shake me, to embrace Christ was Matthew 24:44. "Be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." I knew, I wasn't a rebel without a cause. I knew that at some day I needed to deal with this issue. While I had rejected Christ in the sense of not receiving the gospel, I hadn't rejected the reality of Christ and the need to deal with him. But I put no urgency on it until a preacher preached that text, and I reminded myself that Jesus could choose a moment to return that would be a moment that I wasn't ready for. I was kind of thinking, I'll choose Christ when and how and in my timing. And the thought of Jesus' soon return, his coming back at an hour that we least expect, that was the verse, that was the truth that awoke me to my peril, my danger, and drove me to the cross. We need to be ready and waiting. And so given that concern and given that compulsion, let's turn to Matthew 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins or the bridesmaids. It's part of our series on the parables, famous short stories. And here's a short story told by Jesus, calculated to promote readiness on the part of those who are alive when he returns to the earth at his second coming in power and glory to establish the millennial kingdom. In fact, you see this in verse 13. The point of the story is simple and clear. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. As it relates to the second advent, you and I need to be ready and waiting. In fact, this is one of three parables calling us to preparation, prophetic preparation. You've got the faithful and wise servant of chapter 24, 45 to 51. You've got the wise and foolish bridesmaids, the one we're looking at, chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. And then you've got the famous parable of the talents, chapter 25, 14 to 30. And these parables are calling us to be awake and alert to the reality of Jesus' return, to think about that reality and to allow the thought of that to shape your response. The times, the business of every day carries a pressing agenda that causes the thought of Jesus' second coming in the eternal state to kind of fall under the category of any other business. And it shouldn't. It should be indeed the primary business of you and me to live a life marked by being ready and waiting for Jesus' soon return. Now let's put the text in its context. This is part of what's known as the Olivet Discourse or the mini apocalypse. This is a text, Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus addressed his disciples to the east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city. It's a book that draws from Zechariah, Daniel, and will set us up for the book of Revelation. It outlines the events leading up to Jesus' second coming. And I would say this, events that are centered on the nation of Israel and the nations. The church is not the focus of the Olivet Discourse. I don't think the church is to be found in the Olivet Discourse. Remember what triggered this teaching, where Jesus said in chapter 23 that the house of Israel or the temple would be left desolate. And as they're in and around Jerusalem, he talks about the temple being destroyed, not one stone being left on top of another, which worried his disciples no end. The temple was the centerpiece of Jewish worship. They also knew from their prophetic Old Testament scriptures, especially Zechariah 14, that the coming of the Messiah was tied to events surrounding the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and the nation. And so when Jesus says that, it triggers a series of questions in their mind. And so when they approach Jesus, as the beginning of chapter 24 tells us, they ask him then, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So when's the temple going to be destroyed? That would be AD 70, right? But in their minds, they attach it to prophetic questions as it relates to the end of the age. And so Jesus, in this discourse, is really answering the second question. He's pivoting off their first question, and he's answering the second question, the signs regarding the end of the age. So this is a mini-apocalypse, and it's focused on the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and then the nations at the end of the age. Bear that in mind. We'll come back to that. This discourse, like the rest of the Bible, is not just for information, but for transformation. Jesus anticipates, in the light of this prophetic discourse, the downward spiral of interest regarding his return as time goes by and his coming is delayed. You pick that theme up in chapter 24, 48 in the parable of the good servant and the wicked servant. My master is delaying his coming. You get that in our parable of the 10 virgins, 25 and verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So there's this theme, and you'll pick it up again in verse 19 of the parable of the talents. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled the accounts with them. So these parables of preparation are anticipating the downward spiral of interest as time goes by, that the coming of Jesus will fade from focus. And that's a great danger. And so in these parables, Jesus urges readiness. One writer, Douglas Webster, says, in his sermon on the end of the world, Jesus prepares not only the first disciples, but also the last disciples for his coming. I love this little phrase. Jesus dampens speculation and ramps up readiness. His sermon calls for commitment, not curiosity, patient endurance, not complacency. So the intent of this parable, along with the parables either side of it, is to call us to a state of readiness. It's kind of the way a fireman lives. We have several firemen here at Kindred, and you and I have known firemen across our lives, and they always live in a state of readiness. The firemen that I know have a bag somewhere in the home, in a closet or in the bedroom, that they can just grab should they be called in an emergency. They're always ready to react, to act. And even when they're in the fire station, they're always, you know, in uniform, so to speak, so that as soon as the bell rings or the horn blows, it's down the pole or it's into the fire truck and off they go. Maybe you've seen this. I have. As sometimes when you're standing in a Starbucks line, two or three of them will come in and you'll see the truck outside. And again, they may be in some of their gear, and you know they've just come in because the radios are kind of rattling and there's a lot of squeaking and squawking going on because they're ready to receive a call at any time. That's the kind of state of being that Jesus wants from you and me. So let's look at this parable. I've got a simple outline. We can almost take this outline and apply it over every parable we're going to preach. I haven't done that, nor will I. But here's a good little outline. If you're a preacher, this is what you want to do with the parable. The parable, the point, the practice. Let's look at the parable. What's the point? There's usually one central theme and thrust. And then what is the application, the practice that comes out of it? Let's look at the parable. Since the parable is centered upon a Jewish wedding and the role of 10 virgins or bridesmaids or witnesses to the marriage, we need to begin with an understanding of the parts of a Jewish wedding. Because we read in verse 1, then the kingdom of God shall be likened to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The then is attaching itself to the teaching on Jesus' return. You know, when we're at that place, when we're in those days, when the coming of Jesus is near, the kingdom of God can be likened to 10 virgins taking their lamps and going out to meet the bridegroom. I'm indebted to my friend Mark Hitchcock, who in his book, Bible Prophecy, outlines kind of 3 to 4 stages to a Jewish wedding. I'll just go down it quickly so that it forms the background and we'll understand this passage a little bit better. Okay, a good preacher always wants to put the text in its context and understand the cultural or historical surroundings of what is going on. Phase 1 would be the selection of the bride by the father. The first step of any marriage ceremony in the Middle East was the selection of a bride. In ancient Israel, the father of the bridegroom made the official selection with the input and consultation and encouragement, no doubt, from his son or his mother in most cases, although in some cases, the selection of the bride took place very early on when the man was a boy and the woman was a girl. The second phase is the betrothal of the bride and the groom. When the selection was made, the father of the groom contacted the father of the bride. And if the proposal for marriage was acceptable, the two families entered into a binding contract, a legal document spelling out the terms of the marriage, the financial arrangements. It's a bit like our modern engagement period, although much more formal and much more legally binding. And during this period, gifts would be exchanged. The dowry would be exchanged. And the betrothal period would sometimes last for 1 year in the case of, you know, virgins, and 1 month in the case of widows. The third stage is the marriage of the bride and groom. So we've got the selection of the bride by the father. That can take place years before. Then you've got the betrothal of the bride and the groom, that the family's agreeing, the contract being signed, and the financial arrangements being discussed. The marriage of the bride and groom. When the betrothal period comes to its appointed end, the couple can then be officially joined as husband and wife in a presentation ceremony. And this is triggered, now we're getting into our text. This is triggered when the father says to the son, "Go get your bride." That's what we've got here, right? It's midnight, the cry goes out, the bridegroom comes. This is where we're at. We're kind of in that third stage. And he leaves his father's house, usually in an evening, in a torchlit procession. And he goes to take the bride. He enters the bride's home. Her father places the bride's hand in the groom's hand. And then they turn to return to the bridegroom's home. Often the bride is accompanied by virgins or bridesmaids, friends or witnesses to the marriage, and they too join this torch-lit procession back to the house where the marriage will be acknowledged publicly and a great festival and party will take place. And that can last up to a week. So where we're at then in our parable is this third and fourth stage. That's where Jesus is focused. The challenge is to be ready for the bridegroom's return. Now, before we go any further, let me remind you that this is a parable, not an allegory. Because often commentators and Bible scholars are tempted to look at this story and draw all kinds of significance to the word midnight, which has no prophetic significance. It's just telling us that the bridegroom is going to arrive at an unusual hour. Who are the virgins? What is the oil? And they get into all this kind of elaborate interpretation. But as I've said, this is not an allegory. It's a parable, and most parables have one central theme and thrust. And we get it in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the hour or the day in which the Son of Man is coming. Because when the bridegroom comes, some of the virgins are caught, you know, unprepared, they don't have enough oil, and that's the point of the story. We don't need some fanciful interpretation. In fact, if you read church history, some have argued the virgins represent the church, and the two types of virgins symbolize Gentiles and Jews. The number 10 stands for the completeness of the church, and the oil represents the Holy Spirit. That's imposition, not exposition. In fact, I'd make an argument, this parable has more to do with Israel than the church. So the virgins are not the church. If anything, the virgins are the living Jews within the nation of Israel upon the Son of Man's return to set up his kingdom. So you get the point. I think I quoted this early on in the series, Gary Enrig. Although the details may have symbolic significance, more commonly a parable is intended to teach one main point. Therefore, we need to seek to grasp the truth firmly and not wander into the lush forest of speculation trying to assign meaning to secondary details. Don't do that. It's a simple story. Some people were prepared and other people weren't prepared. And the point is, are you prepared? Simple as that. So when it comes to the parables of Jesus, it's often a case of wonderful things in the Bible I see, most of it put there by you and by me. So be careful. Now, we're at the parable. Just a few things simply that will kind of get us to the heart of this story. Number one, this is plain and apparent. Notice the division. The key to this parable is the contrast drawn. There's 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids, 10 witnesses on the bride's side to the marriage. And 5 of them are foolish, and 5 of them are wise. There's the interpretive key. There's a contrast being drawn. One group is kind of being pitched against another group. There's the smart and there's the stupid. There's the wise and there's the foolish. And when it comes to Jesus' return and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the world will be divided into two groups, the wise and the foolish. The nation of Israel will be divided into two groups, the smart and the stupid. Those who were prepared for Messiah and those who weren't prepared for Messiah. That's the clear point being made here. You even get this theme, don't you, when Jesus returns and you have the judgment of the Gentile nations, and they're going to be divided into what? The sheep and the goats. And so there's this kind of binary idea going on here. When Jesus returns, what group are you going to be part of? The wise or the foolish? Because there's going to be no more opportunity after the second coming. Just as a little aside, Matthew is picking up the language of wisdom literature. Right? This is the language of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. And Matthew's picking that language up. In fact, he picks up Jesus' teaching back in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 24, 28, there's the wise man who builds his house on the rock, and there's the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And if you know anything about building, foundations are everything. And Jesus makes an application, well, the wise build upon the foundation of my teaching, and the foolish build their lives on the shifting sands of human opinion. Half of the occurrences of the adjective foolish in the whole of the New Testament are in Matthew's gospel, and equally half of the occurrences of the adjective wise are found in Matthew's gospel. So it's a big theme. When we get to the end of the age, there's going to be the wise and the foolish, those who were prepared, those who were ready, those who will be saved, and then those who will be lost. As a son of Belfast, you know our fascination with the story of the Titanic, which was built in our city and brought great grief to both the city and the country of Northern Ireland. If you read something of the story, there were all kinds of people on the Titanic. There was the rich and the famous, there was the poor, there was first class, there was second class, there was steerage. But when that great vessel went down into the dark waters of the North Atlantic, in the White Star office in New York and in the White Star office in Liverpool, there was two columns with names on them, the saved and the lost. Just two columns, not the rich, not the poor, not first class, not second class, just saved and lost. And this parable is warning us that when human history hits the iceberg of God's judgment upon Jesus' return, it'll get down to two columns, the saved and the lost. Sir, which one do you belong to? That was the thing that woke me up. Be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. You may not get to choose the moment you trust Jesus, because Jesus might choose a moment for coming back that doesn't allow you a further choice. That's the division. Secondly, we've got the delay. The bridegroom's delay was not unheard of. We mentioned this, the dowry, the negotiations, the financial arrangements. Sometimes there were some last-minute negotiations that went on. And that may well be what's going on here. But there's a delay, and therefore there was a challenge and a call to greater vigilance and renewed anticipation on the part of the bridesmaids. They anticipated the bridegroom's coming. Then something kind of put that on pause. Was it a negotiation over the dowry? We don't know. But the bridegroom was delayed in his coming, verse 5. And so they all slumbered and slept. They all did that, even the wise. That's just telling us they were taking a little nap. That's not really at the heart of the story. The issue is, were they going to be ready and alert when the bridegroom did come? I think Jesus is reminding us that should the passage of time go by from the Mount of Olives discourse to the moment he actually returns, will our focus fade? Or will we keep the thought of his return and the events that surround it and the consequences that follow it, will we keep that to the front of our mind, or will it begin to fade? That's the danger of the delay. Okay? We all know that temptation that the longer you have to wait for something, and your attention span may shrink and your focus might fade. And that's what Jesus is warning us about. Listen to John MacArthur. The statement that the bridegroom was delaying reinforces Jesus' teaching that a second coming to the earth will be unexpected. It will not be delayed from a divine perspective, but from a human one. But the main thrust of the parable, like the main thrust of the entire discourse, is directed to the generation who will be living during the latter part of the Great Tribulation. Even the short period of time that will lapse between the signs of his coming and the actual appearance will cause some to think the Lord is delaying his return. On the church age side of it, in terms of secondary application, it's just a reminder to us to stay awake. We'll come back to this, to the any moment return of Jesus. Robert Murray McShane, a Presbyterian pastor in Scotland who was an avid premillennialist and a lover of the nation of Israel, he was in a minister's meeting one night and just had, I think, had sensed in his own day a lack of prophetic interest. And so he asked each of the ministers that night if they thought Jesus could come back that day, that night. And some hemmed and hawed, and some kind of gave a distant stare, and some articulated that they didn't think that, and that was the basic feel of the room. No, it's unlikely that Jesus would come back today. And Robert Murray McShane quoted Matthew 24:44, the text the Lord used to bring me to Christ, the text that kind of preempts this parable on the 10 virgins, and he said, "In such an hour as you think not, gentlemen, the Son of Man comes." And it's keeping that kind of perspective alive that this parable is promoting. Thirdly, the dereliction. We're under the parable. We've got the distinction or the division. We've got the delay. We've got the dereliction. This is verses 6 through 12. The bridegroom comes, and the bridesmaids rise to meet him. But with the passage of time, the lamps of the foolish were going out. Look at verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So they made no preparation for the delay. They didn't anticipate the delay. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." That's in the present tense in the Greek. Their lamps would soon be out of oil. That was not where you want to be when the procession back to the bridegroom's house is about to take place. So they were to trim their lamps upon hearing that the bridegroom's coming, and they were to go out to meet him. So verse 7, the virgins arise to trim their lamps, and some were able to do it, and some weren't able to do it. We talk about trimming the lamps here. If it might have been a small lamp with a wick on it that would be cut, and then extra oil would refill the base. But more than likely, These are more torches than lamps. The Greek seems to indicate they're more torches. A long stick with some rags or clothing or material on the end of it. And as that kind of started to go out, you would just add more oil to that and keep it burning. And that seems to be the picture we have here. And sadly, half the group were out of oil and had to go and buy some. And they lost their spot. They lost their opportunity to be part of the procession and the feast. In contrast, the wise, verse 4, had taken extra oil and had anticipated a delay, and they were ready and waiting for the bridegroom and the call to go out to meet him. And that's the point of the parable, right? It's picking up on Matthew 24:44. Therefore, also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. It's midnight, the bridegroom's coming, unexpected. In fact, they were sleeping, but at least those wise bridesmaids, virgins, were ready. And they had oil enough. And they weren't shut out of the kingdom, which is the implication of this story for those who weren't ready, who go and get the oil. They buy it, but at this stage, the procession has come and gone. They're in the house, the door has been shut, and they're locked out of the kingdom, lost, with no opportunity to fix that. Now, a little sidebar, because I think there's an interesting aspect to this story, and that is the unwillingness of the five wise virgins to share their oil with the five foolish virgins. And maybe our instinct is that's really unkind. That's unloving. Why didn't they share their oil with those who had run out of oil so that they might join the procession? And initially, there was no panic on the part of the five foolish virgins, because others had oil, and maybe they had this idea that indeed they could borrow it. But when you get to verse 9, the wise answered and said, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Basically, the wise is saying this: look, we have extra, but we need the extra. And if we share it with you, the chances are none of us will get to the feast without the lamps going out. So why should we all get shut out? Why should we pay for your mistake? And the point of the parable, I think, in that little interesting part of the story is that this is a parable of preparedness, and this is a parable of personal preparedness. Leon Morris, in his commentary in Matthew, says, "Being ready for the second coming of Christ is not something that can be shared or passed on. It's an individual matter." David Garland, in his commentary in Matthew, said this: "One might think that the wise maidens should have shared their supply of oil with those who were ill provided, so that all might enter together into the feast. But the parable is an allegory about spiritual preparedness, not a lesson on the golden rule. Spiritual readiness is not something that can be transferred from one to another. The point is that one must take steps to furnish oneself with oil before going to sleep while one has the chance." I love that. That's the challenge, isn't it? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to each give an account for the things done in the body. Philippians 2:12-13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." I like what old Bishop Lightfoot says: "There are some things that must be bought, they cannot be borrowed. Character is like that. It cannot be loaned from person to person. Character is something that must be developed individually, forged by one's own meditations and by one's own decisions." A great man died the other day. He lived long and well through the years. He had planted his roots deep in the soil of proper conduct. He had become a veritable moral force for right. What a pity that his strength of will and his love of goodness could not be transferred to those who were at his bedside. But character cannot be bequeathed. Lightfoot goes on, obedience to God is another thing that cannot be borrowed. Here each one is accountable individually. The husband cannot stand for the wife, nor the wife for the husband. All the faith and dedication in the world of parents is not enough for the children, and all the hope and enthusiasm of a boy or a girl cannot suffice for an indifferent father or mother. The plain truth is that God expects personal obedience of his commands because he holds every man personally accountable and responsible for what he does. Love that. Godliness can't be borrowed. It's yours to pursue. To be born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. You must decide for Christ. Get the point? Daniel Webster, the great American statesman, was once asked what was the greatest thought that ever had entered his mind, to which he replied, "My personal accountability to God." Is it not the primary thought? Is that not the thought that should shape us in the daylight and keep us awake in the night hours? Someday I will stand face to face with the Lord God Almighty and give an account for every moment, every hour, every day, every action, every thought. And on the basis of that, my eternal reward will be decided. Not my salvation, because that's a gift. Righteousness is imputed by faith alone. But what we do in the body has eternal significance. So you and I need to be awake and alert to that. Christianity is not a private thing. It is a personal thing, but it is something you must own. I hope your Christianity isn't a religious hand-me-down from your fathers or your culture or your upbringing. I hope it's yours by choice, by conviction, by conduct. I remember a pastor friend of mine shared with myself and the staff that of his son. He'd got a call from his son who was kind of nowhere with the Lord and a burden to the family. And the father called him. He was away at a school. And here's what he said. "Dad, I've been living off everyone else's Wi-Fi, but now I have got my own password and I'm living 5 bars. What he meant, he's talking about faith there, spirituality. "I've been living kind of off you and mom and everybody else, but it was never mine. And I've stopped living off everyone else's Wi-Fi. I got my own password and I'm living 5 bars. I hope that's true of you. This parable would challenge you to that end. Let's move on and we'll get quick here. The parable, the point. Point's simple. I've already said that. Self-explanatory, verse 13. Watch, for you don't know when Jesus is coming. Watch, for you don't know when Jesus is coming. That's a thread that has been sewn into the fabric of this text. I mean, in the parable of the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near. At the door, this generation will not pass away till all these things have taken place. There's going to be a generation alive in the time of the rapture, the tribulation, and the second coming of Jesus, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and they're going to see it all happen. And they need to be awake to that and alive to that. Verse 38 picks up this theme also. Those who are alive in Noah's days did not know until the flood came and took them away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then you've got the verses we have looked at, verse 42 and 44. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Therefore be ready. And then we've got this in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the hour nor the days. Don't be distracted by the things of the world. Don't be dead to the priorities of the kingdom. The call of Jesus to his audience was to be alert, alive, and awake toward God during the interval between Jesus' first coming and second coming. And here's the point. This is a lifestyle, and this is a mindset that cannot be achieved by last-minute adjustments. It demands a constant practice and a long-term provision. Like the five virgins, they played the long game. They had enough oil. They could sleep because they were tired. But when the bridegroom came, they could awaken. They had oil. They were ready. Their life was in order. They didn't have to make any last-minute adjustments. They'd been anticipating this. They'd been living for this. And they were ready for it when it came. And my friends, so should you and I. And I'm going to get to that in the practice. So before I leave this thought of the point, remember, contextually and prophetically, we're dealing with the generation of Jews that will be alive at Jesus' coming. And I think the intent of this parable is that there's an invitation to join Christ and his bride, the church, during the festivities of the millennial kingdom. See, Jesus will return with the church at the second coming, Revelation 19, to set up his kingdom. There'll be the judgment of the Gentile nations separating the sheep from the goat, Matthew 25. And then those who are wise within the nation of Israel will enter the kingdom. Those who are foolish will miss it. That's where we're at. So that's the parable. That's the point. Closing, finally, the practice. Here's what I would say. What is true of the last generation? The generation that will be alive to see these signs blossom like a fig tree. You know the summer's near. Well, those who see the signs outlined by Jesus will know they're in very significant days leading up to the coming of the Son of Man and the establishment of his kingdom. What is true of that last generation and the need to be ready must be true of every generation. If they're to be watchful, aren't we to be watchful? If Israel is to be ready and watching, isn't the church to be ready and watching? They're to be ready and watching for the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom. We're to be ready and watching for the rapture and the removal of God's people to heaven, the judgment seat, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we will return with Christ. Revelation 19 and 20. So the vigilance that must mark the lead up to the return of Christ with the church must mark the lead up to the return of Christ for the church. Think about just some texts on that. I'll go to a couple. What about Romans 13, 11 picks up this theme of watchfulness regarding the church, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife or envy. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 to 8, regarding the day of the Lord. But brethren, you are not in the darkness, so that that day should overtake you. You are all the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are in the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet which is the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is a great tribulation period. We're not appointed to that. We're not part of the night. We're part of the day. Let's live as those who are awake to that reality when Jesus will come and indeed remove us from the wrath that is to come on the earth by means of the rapture. Chapter 1, verse 10 of that book says of the church that they're to wait for Jesus from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. By the way, that phrase, wait, is an interesting one. It literally means to remain up. To remain up. Just to stay awake. You know? When these royal weddings take place or royal ceremonies take place, my wife remains up and starts watching British television at like 3 in the morning. That's kind of our word, remain up. It's the word that maybe it would describe a parent who's lent the teenager the car for the first time, and they're going to remain up until the child's home and they get the check of the cars in one spot and in one piece. It's the image of a child waiting up for Christmas morning. You know, I remember the days I could hardly sleep on Christmas Eve, waiting up, remaining up for the coming of Christmas. It's a picture of a girl waiting up for the arrival of her boyfriend. It speaks of excitement, eager anticipation. It talks about the tiptoe of expectancy. That's us, guys. That's the practice for us in the church age. I think this parable relates primarily to the nation of Israel and living Jews at the coming of Jesus. I think that's the import of the Olivet Discourse. But if there's an application for you and me, we are to just be as watchful as they ought to be in a future day. We need to watch against everything that might interfere with our readiness. Watch against every sin of every kind and description. Watch against our adversary and his devious methods. Watch against the spy in the castle of our heart called our flesh that will betray us. Watch against the squeeze of a surrounding Christless culture. Watch against doubt and corrosion of biblical faith. Watch against inconsistency of walk and hypocrisy. Watch against pseudo-gospels and false teachers. Watch against slothfulness regarding spiritual disciplines. Watch against uncharitableness toward others. Watch against pride and self-conceit. But not only do we watch against stuff, we watch for stuff. We watch for Christ. We look for our new bodies. We look forward to the seen departed saints, the judgment seat, the marriage supper of the Lamb, eternal rewards, eternal responsibilities, the coming millennial kingdom, the coming eternal state. We stay ready for quitting time. What does that look like as we close? I'll just throw this your way, a little outline of things and passages I'd encourage you to go home and look at. Promoting watchfulness requires you to study prophecy. It requires you to study prophecy, which has fallen out of favor in today's contemporary church. But you know what? The book of Revelation that most Christians stay away from, it's the very book in the Bible that has a blessing attached to it to those that read it, understand it, and do it. Study the book of Revelation. In fact, we have a giveaway coming up on our radio broadcast you should get your hands on. 101 questions on the book of Revelation by Dr. Mark Hitchcock. Study prophecy. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be ignorant regarding those who have fallen asleep before the rapture and the state of their souls and how we relate to them and they relate to us. And then Paul goes on to talk about the rapture and the reunion and the resurrection and the removal. Study prophecy. Number two, know the time. Romans 13:11. What does Paul say to the Romans? Know the time, that it's high time, and that your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Do you know the time, prophetically, where we might be? Now, we've got to guard against speculation for sure, but here's some thinking I've been doing quite often, right? If the rapture is the next prophetic event, and the rapture is without signs, it could happen at any moment. It's imminent. And I live under the overhanging reality of that, and that should decide my decisions. That should shape my thinking and the course of action. It should help me decide what I'm going to give my money and time and energy to. But on the other hand, the rapture won't happen in a vacuum because it is a trigger event. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that when the rapture takes place, although there's no signs that precede it, it could happen at any moment, it will trigger a series of events that will happen in quick succession. The book of Revelation talks about things happening quickly in succession. Look at the book of Revelation, you'll find the conjunction "and" repeated. This happens, and this happens, and this happens, and this happens sequentially. At the end of history, things will move fast. And the rapture will trigger that, a series of events that will happen in sequence in a compressed period of time. So, I want to watch about speculation, but given what we're reading here in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus outlines some of the birth pangs, some of the contractions that this world will go through until the birth of the kingdom. Wars and rumors of wars, disasters, natural disasters, people claiming to be Christ. There'll come a moment when the temple in Jerusalem will be taken over by Antichrist in the abomination of desolation, according to 2 Thessalonians, when he sets himself as God in that place. All kinds of events Jesus describes. And so here's the point I'm making. Hopefully I haven't lost you. If the rapture is signless, yes, but it's a trigger event, we might begin to see the stage setting that will allow for those events to happen quickly and sequentially. And so, know the time. It's high time. Guys, globalism, Israel back in the land and the Middle East on fire, Chinese power, the kings of the East, the moral climate, the days of Lot and Noah, the rise of Russia to Israel's north in alliance with the nations that will invade Israel in the battle of Gog and Magog, a cashless society the Antichrist will be able to take and use, so that if you don't have his mark, whatever that is, you can't buy or sell. Did we see a dry run of that in Canada with the truckers? If you don't play ball with the government, you get shut out of the economic system. What about the spirit of lawlessness? What about natural disasters and wars? What about fear and panic? We saw that in COVID. Whole nations acting as sheep. People complying to little men, giving up their freedoms and their ability to travel as governments and those in government manipulated the data and shared what they felt you needed to know. The fear and the panic, we've seen nothing like it. The manipulation that went on. We see apostasy in the church, we see European convergence. Maybe we're seeing the stage being set, and the rapture will be the trigger event. And so know the time. It's the last hour. Time is short. So give your things to the things that last. Study prophecy, no time. Then the last three or four, I'll just throw your way. Watch and pray, right? 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Be serious, watchful, and pray. Stay in radio contact with headquarters in the midst of the battle of the last days. Gather with the saints, Hebrews 10:24-25. That'll help you stay watchful. In the company of brothers like this, who will stir you up unto faith and good works. Romans 13:11-14, put off and put on, make no provision for the flesh, work at your sanctification. And lastly, love Christ, 2 Timothy 4:8. Pursue Christ, know him, worship him, understand what he did for you. Live your life for his glory. That'll keep you watchful. Do you know why I would say that? Because according to 2 Timothy 4:8, there's a crown for those who what? Love the appearing? No. Love his appearing. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Christ. Him we love, whom we have not seen, says Peter. You want to be watchful? Be a disciple of Jesus. Love Jesus. Live for Jesus. Confess your faith in Jesus. Evangelize for Jesus. That's watchfulness. As we close, listen to J.C. Ryle. The ancient Christians made it a part of their religion to look for his return. Backward, they looked to the cross and the atonement for sin and rejoiced in Christ crucified. Upward, they looked to Christ at the right hand of God and rejoiced in Christ the advocate. Forward, they looked to the promised return of their master and rejoiced in the thought that they would see him again. We ought to do the same. Let's look back and love Christ the crucified. Let's look up and love Christ our great high priest. Let's look forward and anticipate Christ our King. My old pastor back in Northern Ireland, Ivan Thompson, who's now with the Lord, tells the story of a fishing fleet off the coast of Scotland heading home. And they were out at sea for several weeks, and as they returned, the news got out that the boys were coming. And in one of the vessels, the captain got his spyglass, and he looked to the harbor and the shoreline of the village, and he said, "John, I see Mary. James, I see your mother is there. William, I see Catherine and the two boys." And one of the men on his little fishing vessel was named Angus. And he asked the captain, he said, "Captain, do you see Mary?" And the captain spied the shoreline. He said, "Angus, I don't see her." And so when the boats docked, Angus looked anxiously for his wife, but she wasn't there. And so he headed up the little country lane to the cottage. And as he came through the door, his wife Mary was there, and she threw her arms around him and hugged him and gave him a sweet kiss and said, "Oh, Angus, I've been waiting for you." To which he replied, "Ah, but the rest of the wives were watching." There is a difference between waiting and watching. One can be passive, the other is always active. Let's not just wait. Let's watch. Let's actively give ourselves to those things that will help us from being embarrassed when Jesus comes for you and for me. And if you're not saved, you need to get saved. Be ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Don't get shut out. Don't get locked out of God's great heaven. Father, we thank you for our series in the parables and these famous short stories of your Son. We can identify with them. They're simple. They take everyday images and bring heavenly meaning and eternal significance to them. We can imagine that day, the bridegroom coming, it's late, and now the virgins and the bridesmaids along with the bride are awakened to go out and meet him. And some are ready and some are not. And that's the image of this parable, but it's an image that's taught in so many other ways when Jesus talks about one will be taken and one will be left. Among the nations there will be sheep and there will be goats. Lord, we want to be in the saved column. We want to be ready for your return. And especially as the church, we're waiting for that any moment return of Jesus for us. We thank you we're not appointed to wrath. We're not going to be part of the day of the Lord. We're not going to be part of the night, the darkness that will envelop this old world. So help us to be awake to that reality. Help us to stay sober and alert. Help us to have our hand on the plow. Help us to set our affections on things above. Help us not just to be waiting, but watching, allowing our lives to be shaped and formed by prophetic truth. Lord, we repent of not studying prophetic truth. 25% of your word is forward-looking. We thank you you've outlined for us the last hour of human history. You've given us details. You've told us what to look for. Lord, help us not to bury our head. Help us to be alert, know the time, assemble as a church, stir one another to better things, to watch and pray, and to love Jesus. For we ask it all in his name. Amen.